good to be here and have another opportunity to preach the precious gospel of Christ. I really like that song we sang before the Lord's Supper. He lives. He's alive even today, regardless of what the world might say. We know that he lives, and he sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, mediating for us, and always there. And no wonder we fall in love with him over and over again. If you'd like to follow along, I'm going to talk a little bit from Acts, the 14th chapter, in our introduction to the lesson today. If you remember, Acts 14 marks the beginning of the first missionary journey of Paul. Paul took Barnabas with him on that first trip, and actually we're in Acts 13. I've got a chapter ahead of myself already. Acts 13. They stopped first on the Isle of Cyprus. You remember the proconsul, the Roman proconsul of Cyprus, was a man named Sergius Paulus, anxious to hear the gospel, but Bar-Jesus or Elymas, the false prophet, wasn't anxious for Sergius Paulus to hear the gospel. So Elymas withstood Paul and sought to turn the proconsul away from the faith. If you remember, Paul then struck him blind, and I take it that he converted the proconsul, because in verse 12 of that chapter it says the proconsul believed. So I take it that he believed in the fullest sense of obeying the gospel. Paul then and Barnabas leave Cyprus and they land on the continent of Asia in Perga in Pamphylia. They go on to Antioch in Pisidia, and Paul preached, as he always did, to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. Paul gives a very interesting history lesson in verses 16 to 52 for the Jews, and then he ends that lesson talking about the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. At first it says that in verse 43, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. So he met initial success, initial acceptance. But when the Gentiles began flocking to the preaching, says the Jews in verse 45 were filled with envy, and they contradicted and blasphemed and opposed the things spoken by Paul. So Paul kind of shook the dust off of his feet in regards to the Jews, and he told them that they had counted themselves unworthy of everlasting life, so he turned to the Gentiles. Next, Paul's travels takes him to three cities, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe in Acts 14. In Lystra, you remember, Paul healed a crippled man. And when the people saw the miracle, they were amazed. And they said in verse 13, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And they sought to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. They thought they were Zeus and Mercury. But Paul restrained them, and then he was... the Jews from Antioch and Iconium followed Paul there to Lystra, and they persuaded the multitude. Unfortunately, shows the fickleness of man. One minute they're praising you as a god, and the next minute they drug him outside of the city and stoned him and left him supposing that he was dead. Well, the disciples rescue Paul, and along with Barnabas, they flee to the town of Derbe in Acts 14 and verse 20. Then to me, one of the amazing things about this whole story is, as we close chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas retrace their steps through those very cities where they had been persecuted. And they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, verse 22, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Then they eventually made their way back to their starting point at Antioch, but this time Antioch of Syria, and they reported all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Then in the latter part of Acts 15, in the beginning of Acts 16, Paul and Silas, this time set out on the second journey, and they revisit these cities of Galatia. And on that tour, they pick up another traveling companion, the gospel preacher Timothy. Well, it's obvious that Paul had a great love for all the brethren everywhere, but he especially had a love for the brethren in Galatia. Converting them had almost cost Paul his life, and he had received a lot of opposition, both from the Jews and from the Gentiles. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul rebuked the Galatian brethren. He said, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" You see, they were following after another gospel. They had the same problem that we saw arise in the letter of 2 Corinthians. They were carried away by Judaizing teachers. And Paul was worried that his labor had been in vain in Galatia. He was very concerned for these brethren's eternal salvation. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, there's an obvious tender bond between the Galatian Christians and Paul. Notice what he says. He says, "And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." And then he adds, ironically, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" So Paul and the Galatians had suffered a lot for the cause of Christ. Once these Galatian Christians had loved Paul's preaching, but now they resented it as they were turning back to the weak and beggarly elements Paul talks about of Judaism that would put them back in bondage. Once they had been freed from sin and error, but now they were falling under its influence once again. And Paul longs for their spiritual growth. He longs for their spiritual stability and maturity. And that was his constant goal. It was his constant goal for others and for himself. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, he speaks of himself. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." And that's what he hoped for them. "Life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, I know he wanted it for the Galatian Christians because he says so in chapter 4 in our reading. He says in verse 19, "My little children, now notice, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ be formed in you." That's what we want to focus on in this lesson, what Paul says there in chapter 4 and verse 19. "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ be formed in you." Paul's vehement desire for these brethren was to abandon the false teaching of the Judaizers and return to the pure and simple gospel of Christ. Paul's desire in this regard was so intense that he describes himself as going through the pain of childbirth until Christ be formed in them. I would suggest to you that all truly mature Christians have that same desire for the less mature, an intense desire that the less mature grow in Christ, an intense desire that's akin to the agony of childbirth, a travail that will not end until Christ is formed in you. So our lesson this morning, we're going to study five ways to determine whether Christ has been formed in us. Christ is formed in you when you exhibit, first of all, an unselfish love and service for others. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Christ was the most unselfish and humble person that ever lived. Beginning in verse 1 of that chapter, Paul writes, "If there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. When you think about who Jesus of Nazareth really was, he was more than a man. He was God. He was the one that through whom and by whom all things that were made were made. He created the entire material universe from nothing. Just think of the humility that required of him to leave his home in heaven, a place that he was rich. Paul addressed that in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. He left the riches and the glory of heaven because he was so humble, because he loved us so much. And not only that, he humbled himself even to the point of death. Yes, death on a cross. So we need to have that unselfish love that he had for us, for one another. In John chapter 13 and verse 34, remember, Jesus gave a new commandment. It's easy for us to love those that love us. But he says that we are to love one another as I have loved you. That's a pretty tall order, isn't it? Just you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The greatest proof that we can offer the world that we are indeed of Christ is to have that love for one another. Love, I would suggest to you, is the greatest aspect for our faith. Let's turn over to a very familiar passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I think this chapter, at least the first part of this chapter, ought to be required reading from the pulpit at least once a month, if not more often. Paul says that though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So that's the kind of love that we are to have, the love that Jesus had. It's very important to realize that our love must be a love of action, not just in words, not just in thoughts, but in deeds. In James chapter 2, although James is addressing the idea that our faith must be coupled with works, I believe that love enters into this equation as well. He says in verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Have a warm, fuzzy feeling. I love you. But you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? That's not true love. True love is going to give what they need. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Paul speaks of this love in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, when he beseeches us to walk worthy of the calling in which we are called. He says that we are to, how we're to treat one another with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering. Now notice, bearing with one another in what? In love. And then endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Christ is not formed in us until we exhibit that love for one another that he exhibited for us. I would also suggest that Christ is not formed in us until our love not only shares spiritual things, but material things as well. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. And I am so encouraged by the sharing of material things that the brethren here do with those that are less fortunate. I would like to report something that really impressed me. You know, Rhody and I went up to see Jan in the hospital, and Rhody was telling her about the situation in the Philippines, and evidently Jan reads my bulletin because she sent me an email, and in the bulletin I had requested help for Robinson Pulveris. Well, she's going to help him $100 a month, so hoorah for Jan. I appreciate that. Plus, she's also decided to give $50 a month for the Negritos people to help buy them some food from time to time. Well, in 1 John 3, verse 16, by this we know love, how? Because he laid down his life for us. That's a true act of love, wasn't it? And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? That's one fear I have for a great number of brethren, is that they're missing the blessing of sharing their material things with others. And as John says here, if we see a brother in need and shut up our heart from him, how in the world can we claim that the love of God abides in us? So Christ is formed in us when we truly care for the needs of others, when we serve others before ourselves. That was the whole point of Jesus washing the disciples' feet in John chapter 13. And you remember how he ended that section. He says, if you know these things, if you know what I'm trying to teach you, blessed are you if you do them. Don't just go off and you've kind of learned this lesson. You've heard these words. Now you need to go off and put this in practice for yourself. So what comes to your mind when something needs to be done? Is it, who's going to do that? Or is it, what can I do to help? In Matthew chapter 20, verse 26, the disciples know who would be greatest among them. And Jesus said, the greatest that would be among them would be the one who was the servant. Verse 27, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ is not formed in us until we get that in our minds. We are here not to be served, but to serve. Well, Christ is formed in us when we exhibit a spirit of self-denial and obedience. You know, Jesus had to learn obedience. In Hebrews 5 and verse 8, the Hebrew writes, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience, how? By the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he was perfected by his obedience. He became the author of eternal salvation. To who? To all them that obey him. Just think, if Jesus hadn't learned obedience, where in the world would we be? We would be lost. Jesus had this pattern of obedience and self-denial even from his youth. Remember when he accompanied his parents to Jerusalem and he became separated from them, and they sent someone back to find him. And they asked him, what in the world are you doing, boy? He said, what? Don't you know I must be about my Father's business? He was being obedient. And in verse 52, it's very interesting what the text says. It says, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And how did he do that? Through self-denial and obedience. Jesus never entertained any thought other than obedience to the Father. In John 5 and verse 30, I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Can we truly say that? That we do not seek our own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If we do that, then Christ is formed in us. Furthermore, Jesus never took a day off from obedience. From start to finish in his life was a life of self-denial and obedience. Even in the garden, he didn't want to go to the cross, but nevertheless, what? Your will be done and not mine. Even on the cross itself, he was fulfilling his life's work. And we can't be saved unless we're willing to sacrifice ourselves as willingly as he did. In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, very familiar verse, we're to present our bodies, what, a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable or logical service. It only makes sense that we would do that, given all that God does for us. We need to bring forth those fruits of the Spirit that Paul describes in Galatians chapter 5. So much so that even if our right eye offends us, Jesus said, we should pluck it out. Because that's how important self-denial and obedience is. So if Christ would be formed in us, we need to purify or cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit and perfect holiness in the fear of God. Well, Christ is not formed in us until we can exhibit a spirit of submission. Maybe this is contained a lot in the previous point, but I think it's a standalone point in and of itself. As we think of Jesus leaving his home in heaven, what submission that must have taken for him to do the Father's will. What submission of spirit it took to voluntarily sacrifice himself on the cross. Sometimes I think we read over passages like Matthew 26, nevertheless, thy will be done and not mine, and not realize that must have been very difficult for him to say, much less to do. I think the Hebrew writer is describing that very scene in Hebrews 5 and verse 7. When he describes the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, that certainly describes the scene in the garden. And how did he offer them up? With vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Heard his prayer, and the answer was, the cup cannot pass. You have to submit to this in order for my will to be done, and he did it. We're all familiar with his arrest. Remember that his servants began to fight. And he says, do you not think that I could pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Can you imagine how much damage 12 legions of angels could have done? One angel killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. 12 legions, or 12,000, if that's what a legion was, could have done tremendous things. And he could have brought that all to bear, but he didn't, because he submitted himself entirely to the will of the Father. You know, I think one aspect of the American character that can truly be problematic is our unwillingness sometimes to submit. I'm an American. I live in a free land. I'm not going to do that. Well, that wasn't the attitude that Jesus had, and we need to overcome some of the prevailing attitudes in our society. In this regard, this is something important that we need to teach our children as well. There's a right time and a good time to be submissive, and it's not, when it's done, is not an act of weakness, it's an act of strength. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, Paul said, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. Submit to them, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long in the earth. Submission, very importantly, cannot be forced. It has to come from the heart. In Romans 6 and verse 17, though the Romans had been slaves of sin, they were slaves of righteousness by doing what? By obeying heart, that form of doctrine that was delivered to them. So our submission has to be a heartfelt submission. And again, that's a level of submission that we just don't see in the world. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. Everybody has to submit to somebody. Christ had to submit to the Father. Man is to submit to Christ. And the wife is to submit to the husband. We read about that. But notice here in 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 5, it says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Okay, I'm good with that because I'm an elder now. I'm on the other end of that equation. But let's read on. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. I think that's what Paul was talking about when we read Philippians chapter 2, the first few verses there. We need to put the interests of others before our own interests. We're to be clothed with humility, Peter says. For what reason? For God resists the proud. We've got to get that out of our character, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. The easy route is to be proud. The difficult route is to be humble and submissive. We need to realize that without submission, without humiliation, if you will, there is no exaltation. That's what Jesus went through, wasn't it? He was found in appearance as a man, Paul said, and he humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, or in view of that, what did God do for him? He highly exalted him and has given him the name which is above every name. If we are submissive to God as we should be, then one day we will be exalted just as Christ was exalted. God resists the proud, but gives to the humble. Well, Christ is formed in us when we also exhibit a love for truth and for right, and a hatred of sin and error. Jesus always jealously guarded the truth and never compromised with error. For example, in John chapter 2, he threw out the money changers. Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered the scripture that said what? Zeal for your house has eaten me up. He was zealous for the truth. In John chapter 8, you remember the Jews were proud of their heritage. We're the children of Abraham. Remember he said that they were in bondage, and they said, no, we're the children of Abraham. And then they claimed to be children of God. And he said, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. I came to do his will, not mine. Why do you not understand my speech? Then he gives the reason, because you're not able to listen to my word. You are your father, the devil. Can you imagine saying that to a group of people? And it was true. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. So he condemned the Jews for their lack of love for the truth. He even condemned one of his closest disciples. Remember when Jesus told his disciples that he would have to go to Jerusalem and be killed? Peter said, no, never. And he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Our standing for the truth is more important than, unfortunately, a lot of people realize, a lot of brethren. Many pay lip service to it, but few actually stand fast. We need to remember, when we compromise the truth, we're just like the Jews. Our father becomes the devil when we won't stand for the truth. When we compromise the truth, what the Lord said to Peter is applicable to us. Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Jesus defended the truth without apology. He pointed out error without compromise. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. We need to follow his model. In Matthew 15, he rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. They were teaching as doctrine the commandments of men, verse 9, and that made their worship vain. And he was there to plainly tell them that. After he told them that, his disciples came to him and they said to him in verse 12, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" They were concerned. "You've upset some people." And how did Jesus react? "Oh, I didn't realize that. I'm sorry. Maybe I need to go back and apologize." No, he answered in verse 13, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted." That was them. "Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch." He very pointedly pointed out their error, their false teaching, and was unapologetic. We must uphold the truth at all costs, expose false teachers for what they are. They're enemies of the true gospel. Paul said he was appointed for the defense of the gospel, and that needs to be our motto as well. We are to defend the gospel from anyone that would attack it, no matter how subtle, no matter how good the person might appear. If they're teaching error, then they are an enemy of the gospel. In Isaiah 8 and verse 20, if someone does not hold to God's word, regardless of how they appear to us, Isaiah 8 and verse 20 says, "There is no light in them." Now, I would quickly add that the Bible is not a club that we beat people over the head with. In Ephesians 4, verse 16, we're to speak the truth in love. I'm not there just to win the argument. We're there to win the soul of the false teacher or the one that's caught up in error as well. But we're not there to make any concessions to sin and to error. In Ephesians 5 and verse 11, Paul said we're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. But he doesn't stop there, but rather expose them. We can't have fellowship with them, and we have to expose their falseness. In Galatians chapter 2, even Barnabas was carried away with the hypocrisy that Peter was carried away with insofar as the Judaizing teachers were concerned. In the text, Paul says they were not straightforward with the truth. And how did Paul react to that? He said that he did not yield in submission even for an hour. For what reason? That the truth of the gospel might continue. Let us do that as well. Well, our final point is that it is formed in us when we exhibit a deep desire to spread the message of salvation. Jesus trained 12 men for the space of 3+ years to take the gospel to a lost and a dying world. He took men that were full of fear, that were full of doubt, and he turned them into bold, fearless, and persistent preachers of the truth. In Matthew 28, the Great Commission is recorded. Jesus came and spoke to them, that is the 12, now just 11. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And that hasn't changed, has it? "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In Mark's version of the Great Commission, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's still a need, isn't it? People still need to be saved. But we cannot stop there, he says in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. I recognize that the Great Commission was given to the apostles, and we don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit like they did, but we have the completed Word of God. They were guided into all truth, and they wrote it down, and we read, and we can understand. The world still needs us to take the Great Commission to every corner of the globe. Now, we can't always do that personally. It's not, I don't think, at all the obligation of this congregation to evangelize the whole world, but we can do our part. And fortunately, many of us in this congregation are doing our part. We can support the preaching of the gospel in places like the Philippines and Zimbabwe and so forth. And it's so encouraging to me when I receive those reports and you see the people that have heard the word and believed and obeyed, and you see them all wringing wet from their baptism, and know that even the angels in heaven are rejoicing. So the Great Commission was given in the first century, and it's equally applicable now. And we need to take that forth, and when we do that, then that's evidence that Christ is formed in us. As we bring our lesson to a close, we need to obey the gospel and to grow spiritually so that Christ is truly formed in us. So the first question we need to ask this morning, are you a Christian? Have you made the very first step of the Great Commission? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you're not a Christian, then you're outside of Christ. And outside of Christ is nothing but being lost. When judgment comes, and it will come, you'll hear Jesus say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But if you're will on Christ through baptism, then you'll hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord." If you've put on Christ in baptism, we all need to ask ourselves the question, is Christ truly formed in me? In either case, if you've not been baptized or Christ is not formed in you, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.